Every time that button comes up, I almost press the wrong one. Well, shalom, everyone. Nice to see you all again. We are discussing tonight, sorry, it's been a bit late notice, it probably didn't see it on the website, but we are discussing tonight the importance of communion. So before we get into that, let's, as usual, let's just commit this time to the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of being able to gather with brothers and sisters to think and to ponder and to hear from you. Father, thank you. What a privilege it is. And Father, may we never take it for granted. And Father, we're coming tonight, Lord, with questions on our mind. We're coming, Lord, to know more about you. And we acknowledge, Father, without your Spirit to reveal to us the truth of your word, we will know nothing. So, Father, help us, Lord, as we ponder your word, as we look into your word. Lord, would you open it to us by the power of your Spirit, that we would understand, that we would see new things, that we behold you in your word. And that, Father, as we leave this meeting this evening, may we leave refreshed with a deeper knowledge of who you are and what you have done. So, Father, thank you for this meeting. And we just commit it all to you now, Lord. We're trusting in your Spirit to lead us, to guide us. Lord, watch over our mouths. Lord, inspire us to speak. Restrain us, Lord, when we shouldn't speak. And Lord, just by your Spirit, lead us through this evening. And may Jesus Christ, the Son of God, receive all the glory, honor, and praise. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Lovely. So we're looking at the importance of communion. And I know a lot of Christians have been saying that over the course of lockdown, it's been one of the things that they've missed the most is getting together with their brothers and sisters to break bread, to drink the cup. And so it's a good time for us just to reflect on why is it so important for us as followers of Jesus to live out this sacrament. Why is it so important? And maybe to clear up some misconceptions. There's a lot of different opinions about communion. And so perhaps we can discuss some of those. But I was going to pass over to Mr. Andrew if he's happy. I know this is sort of springing on him, but perhaps he would be happy to sort of kick us off tonight. Is that all right, David? So you're on mute, David.
Yes, it's fine, Barry, though I confess I'm not going to say I'm glad you asked that question. it's a bit of a minefield, the whole question of communion, because here we are tonight. Truth be told, we've come to, I think, love each other and respect each other as a group on Monday nights, though in reality we don't really know that much about each other, and maybe one of these days we'll be blessed with an opportunity to meet in person. That would be a grand day. But in the meantime, we continue to meet on Zoom, and we're grateful that we can have this level of fellowship. Certainly, Zoom lends itself to prayer, but I'm not so sure that it lends itself to communion. We, as a church, as a leadership in our local church, we had to wrestle with this to some extent and try and engage with the scriptures for the sake of the congregation that we lead. We had to consider just how far can we go? Can we just develop something that's like almost like a situational ethic, that because we're in this position, we'll do communion any old way that we please, and it really won't matter if it's unrecognizable from the way it would normally be observed in church in a gathering. And we came to the conclusion that, to be honest, that this, the weight of Scripture seems to be that communion is something that the church does when you come together. And we can't come together on Zoom in that sense. And so we felt that the thing to do as a church was to wait for each other. That's a motif that runs through Paul's thinking, because he takes the Corinthians to task for the fact that they are treating it almost as though it's a private feast. And there's no sense of being willing to respect the rest of the body. In fact, he sees their behavior as a dishonor to the church itself, as a church. So he's saying, look, this is not some kind of private thing. This is something we do corporately. This is something that we engage in together. And the togetherness is very much an important aspect of the whole thing, because Christ has created a body by his sacrifice. He hasn't just founded a religion that gives a private benefit to private individuals. And indeed, strangely enough, just yesterday, our former pastor, he's been retired now for several years, but he's still a member of the church. And although Bill Murdoch, sometimes comes to our evening meetings here. Bill was preaching yesterday, and he led communion for us. And one of the things that he was strong to emphasize for people was that we must keep communion free of religiosity. That it's that there's nothing magical going on, that the bread and the wine are simply bread and wine, and their significance is in symbolism and representation, or if you like, a sort of helping us to remember, jolt our memories as to the significance of what happened in the upper room when Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples and said to them, do this in remembrance of me. And so in typically Hebraic fashion, he taught them, but then he gave them something to do with their hands. And so he was saying to them, this is how you remember. And remembrance is a big thing within the Christian body. Peter even said, I remember many years ago when I was just a very young pastor, there was a word of prophecy given to me at a meeting. And I'm always very kind of cheery about words of personal prophecy. I stand very loosely to them. But when I look back over the years, this one really did hit the nail on the head for me. And this prophet came up to me and he said, you need to understand that God hasn't called you to be a magician. It's not your job to keep pulling rabbits out of the hat and entertaining the church. He said, there's an Athenian spirit abroad in the church, and people are always desperate for some novelty and something new to get their teeth into. He said, but he says, your job is to keep saying the same things over and over again, as many different ways as God inspires you to present them, because the truth is rarely understood the first time round. And later on, I read a paper by an educational psychologist who said that science has discovered that on average, we need to learn a piece of information at least six times before we actually absorb it. And so you're sitting there at your little desk and you do your little parrot thing and say 2 + 2 = 4, and the teacher gives you a gold star and you're very pleased with your progress, but you haven't really learned it. And then one day you've got two apples in front of you and you've got another two apples on over on the side, and you put them together and you count them 1, 2, 3, 4, and suddenly the light turns on and you're not a parrot anymore, because 2 + 2 is something you now own. You understand it. And educational psychology discovered some years back that we need constant exposure to a fact or a truth before we really finally engage with it and absorb it. And so it's not surprising that God would have made remembrance such an important thing. Peter himself agreed with the prophet who had spoken to me, because he said, it's my job to put you in remembrance of these things. And so Peter, again, wasn't embarrassed about the fact that he was reciting or rehearsing things that they already knew. He was saying, I just want to bring them in front of you again, because it's so easy for us to be distracted. It's so easy for us to forget. And of course, the enemy is always at work to try and make us forget. So communion is really important in that sense, as a remembrance, as a memorial. What we've got to protect people from is any sense that something magical is happening in the gathering, or that some power pertains to the administrant or the celebrant that doesn't pertain to the rest of the laity, as it were. In fact, if anything, one of the saddest things that's probably happened in the church over the centuries is the professionalization of the ministry. Because ministry is a whole body thing. And yes, there were people whose primary work was preaching and teaching, and just as the Levites were absolved from going out into the fields to work and provide for their family, and were provided for from the offerings to the temple. So in a sense, these teaching elders were provided for from offerings in the church. And that's right and proper, but that's not the same thing as setting up a professional clergy. And in the professionalization of the ministry, we've sent a very clear signal, a negative signal to the flock of God, that some people have a further in relationship with God that's just not available to the rest of us. And I think that's to be deplored. So in communion, basically, we are, when you come together, Paul uses that phrase several times through the few chapters of 1 Corinthians, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. Because the one thing that was missing in Corinth was love. And if love is missing, then there is no togetherness. You're just all in it for yourselves. And that has to be recognized, especially in communion, because that's the place at which Jesus has performed a life of utter selflessness and complete self-sacrifice. I mean, if you think about what he accomplished, he defeated sin by leaving heaven in the first place. He defeated sin by being born as a baby, because there was no pride possible in an experience like that. He became as helpless as the rest of us in infancy. And when he got smelly, his mother and father had to clean him and change him. So you know, you're looking at utter humiliation that Jesus accepted. He defeated sin in his sinless life of 33 years, when he was obedient even to his parents as a child. And he, the sinless one, was obedient to parents who were needing a savior to save them from their sin. Now, how amazing is that? So He defeated sin in that way. He defeated sin on the cross. In fact, before he got to the cross, because as a lamb before its shears is dumb, he didn't open his mouth. He didn't make any defense for himself. And the sinner would automatically have had the best defense he could find in those circumstances. But Jesus, no, he didn't put up any defense. And he defeated sin at every point. He was completely and utterly selfless. So that when he hung on the cross in the midst of the most gross torture that anybody could possibly imagine, he was still selfless. He was still providing for his old mum. He was still providing for Father's forgiveness for his torturers, praying for his enemies, and telling a penitent thief that he would be in paradise that day. I'll send you a link later on to a little 3-minute clip from a fellow countryman of mine who has a ministry in Tennessee. And he's talking about the thief and saying how he would like to look this chap up one day and say to him, well, how did all that shake out for you? You know, the way I mean, look at it. You didn't know anything about the church. You had never read a Bible. You had never done anything good. You were cursing Jesus at 9 o'clock in the morning, and by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you're vindicating Jesus, and he's telling you that he says, how did that work for you? I mean, you made it, didn't you? You made it. You just got there. You made it. And then the angel, you know, says to him, so what are you doing here? And the thief says, well, I don't know. And the angel says, well, what do you mean you don't know? Let me ask you a few questions. How are you on, are you secure about the doctrine of justification by faith? And the thief looks completely blank. And then the angel says, well, okay, hold on. I need to get my supervisor here. He goes to get the supervisor angel and brings him in, and they start to ask him a few more questions about the doctrine of God and stuff like that. And they're getting nowhere at all. And he said, so how do you come to be here? He says, well, he says, the man on the middle cross told me to come. And that was it. That was it, you know? And you're talking about utter selflessness from his conception in the Virgin's womb right through. And I found myself thinking the other day about the massive blood loss that Jesus must have sustained from the thrashing he received before he went to the cross, that he wasn't able to carry the crossbeam. And when I thought about that, I then thought about the torture on the cross. It must have been mental, it must have been physical, it must have been emotional, and it must have been deeply spiritual. And it's almost as though, you know, Isaiah predicted that the man of sorrows would be someone who didn't even look human anymore. He couldn't be recognized as a man. And it's almost as though if it was a gross insult to hell and to the pride of the devil and his angels, if it was a gross insult to them that man should be made in the image of God, which they had wanted for themselves, it must have really lit hell's touch paper when God made himself in the image of man. And I think the crucifixion, from hell's perspective, was about trying to thrash every last trace of humanity out of this helpless victim on the cross. I think that's what it was about. I think they deliberately set out to disfigure him and make him not human anymore, because the spirit of Antichrist cannot bear to admit that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So I think we're looking at something so, so wonderful. You can't probe deep enough into what Calvary really means. And that's, I think, why communion is of endless value and privilege and pleasure to all of us. And we really mustn't allow ourselves to get into difficult and fruitless debates about the form of communion, how it should be observed, and whether or not we should use leavened bread or unleavened bread, or alcohol or not alcohol, or one cup or many cups, or all this kind of stuff. I think at the end of the day, Father is not impressed by matters of form. He's impressed by what's in the believer's heart toward his Son. And I think the greatest blessing to be had is that we should be preaching the cross to ourselves day in and day out. We should meditate on it long and hard and squeeze it like a lemon until every last drop of meaning and significance blesses our hearts and refreshes us and increases our gratitude to the Lord. So that's my Tuppenceworth. Hopefully that maybe gets us going tonight. Okay. You're muted, Barry.
Thank you. So I was just saying, thank you, David. That's incredibly helpful. But I don't really want to rush away from that, actually, right now. I'd like us just to pause, just to reflect on what David has said and what he's brought to us this evening. So let's just take a few moments just before we move forward, just to reflect on the wonderful, wonderful truth of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done.
Father, as we think of what our Lord Jesus' crucified hands have given to us, help us also to think of where his nail-pierced feet are leading us. For we're certainly called to walk even as he walked, to walk the path that he took to bear our cross and pick it up daily and follow him. Because we ourselves, we have to tread the path to glory by way of the cross. There's no circumventing it. There's no short circuit built into your plan for our lives. Paul himself was very clear that he was filling up in his own flesh what remained of the sufferings of Christ. And that thought comes right down 2,000 years to all of us. All of us in some way or other are suffering to some degree for some reason or other. Some of our suffering is very obvious, and some of it is very private. And most likely, very few of us here would think that our suffering was anything close to the degree of the saints in countries where the gospel is repressed by force from the government. But one way or another, Father, we know that suffering is not an exemption. Jesus didn't suffer. He suffered instead of us for our sin. But he didn't suffer instead of us for our sanctification. He suffered to enable us to embrace suffering as part of our sanctification. Your desire is that we should bear a remarkable resemblance to your Son. How do we expect to do that, Lord, if we can bypass suffering? It's how we bear our suffering that can actually show Jesus, reveal him to the world. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that you would be our teacher tonight. There is none of us, Lord, that has a monopoly on understanding these wonderful things. Just, Lord, as the old song says, lead us to Calvary tonight. Help us to look at it afresh and send us away from here with fresh revelation and fresh admiration for our Saviour. In Jesus' name. Amen.
But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, friends, it was very powerful words that the Lord spoke through David. And would anybody like to make any comments or any questions, perhaps, from anything David said? There was quite a lot in there. Welcome.
Maybe I could start off on a somewhat different tack. There is a lot of differences of opinion in different churches, whether one should have communion once a year at Passover time, or taking the words Jesus said, as often as you do this, remember him, and so on. And people take that and they read it that it says do it often. And some churches do it once a month, some churches do it every week, and so on. And what is the truth of the situation, please?
Question, Malcolm. Thank you very much for raising that one. Would anybody like to respond? Gary.
Just as perhaps a small point, David mentioned and amplified the whole thing of remembrance. So frequency could be to do with remembrance and forgetfulness and weak humanity.
That's a very good point. I mean, at the end of the day, I don't think you could make a watertight case from Scripture for any of the forms that we use in the church. At the end of the day, what matters is what's actually going on in our hearts. Remember what Paul said, that circumcision counts for nothing. What matters is the circumcision of the heart. And so he's basically saying, you may or may not share Abraham's surgery, but you need to share his faith. You need to share his heart. And really, it's a matter for each church and, for that matter, each denomination. I mean, I personally grieve over the fact that we've got such a multiplicity of denominations. And but by the same token, I grieved for many years when I was an evangelical pastor within an ecumenical setup. And the ecumenical setup basically was such that most of the people within that said their basic thesis was that it doesn't really matter so much what you believe as long as we all believe nice things about each other. So, you know, let's enjoy unity. And unity would sometimes be achieved, so they thought, at the expense of truth, where truth was getting in the way of togetherness. And so to be an evangelical within that ecumenical context was very, very difficult. But on the other hand, I think the point that Gary has raised here is really quite important for us to think through. I would say it's not important for us to get to a sort of prescription that is universally acceptable, like, you know, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights or something like that. It's I don't think we need to aim for something of that nature. But I do think it's important for each local body of believers to have an agreed position together about how frequent it should be. And how frequent it should be, we'll have to answer other questions like, why are we doing this? You know, what would be the level of loss, and what would be the nature of loss if we didn't do it as often as we're doing it? Is communion exactly the same as Passover, or is it something that the Lord extracted from the Passover meal and gave new significance to it in terms of his own sacrifice? Now, these are questions that I think we need to engage with. We need to get together and discuss these things. Now, that's easier for the likes of myself. I'm part of a Baptist church. We have a leadership team that will gather together around the scriptures and try and get the clarity that we need from the Lord. But many folks will not be in that position. They might have a vicar, or they might have a vestry that is a hindrance to the freedom to gather around the scriptures. So, you know, I recognize it's not that easy for some folks to do that. I think John has a question here.
Yes, John.
Well, it's not so much a question as from my experience. But when I was in an Anglican community, we had communion every morning at 6 o'clock, and certainly concentrated the mind. If I can use the word, enjoyed it. Thing is that when I went off and did my own thing, I was very struck in my conscience, I suppose, that I didn't actually go to a church, but I used to think if ever I did go to a church, I would not take communion because we have to examine ourselves. And I was in no way fit mentally or certainly not spiritually to take communion. And I think that's what, I mean, how we take it. I mean, we have communion here. We do it here. Some of you may well know that we, in actual fact, follow a format that's brought out by an Anglican minister that he uses when he goes to visit people in a hospital, and it's a very simple thing. And we do it. We don't do it on a regular basis, do we? But I find that when people do go and take communion, it is to examine yourself. One thing that I remember one Anglican priest saying to one person, "Oh, you're in the alcoholic haze at the end of the new Christmas Eve, aren't you?" Well, not me actually, particularly, but yeah. And I think people have got to. That's the point. Yeah, read the Bible, study it, as David says. And I'm not really coming over very well at the moment, but I just thought I'd just throw that one in. So, yeah.
I wonder, Barry, if we could just pick up what John is talking about there in terms of worthiness to take communion.
Yes, please do, Dylan.
I think that's one aspect of communion that is either ignored altogether or it's given a twist that is not appropriate to what the scripture really means. I don't think we can ignore it, because we can't ignore anything that's on God's page. If Paul said you need to examine yourself before you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, then that's precisely what we should do. But on the other hand, what did he mean by that? Did he mean that we need to be somehow, or what does worthy mean? Does it mean deserving? I think when you begin to think in those terms, then you realize that you simply have to be careful that we don't exclude grace from the Lord's table. The worst possible thing we could do is to exclude grace from the Lord's table. It's precisely when we feel unworthy because of our sinfulness that we should be running to the cross. And I would encourage folk who feel unworthy to take communion to take communion precisely because they feel unworthy, undeserving. Okay? When Paul said that we need to discern the body and the blood of Christ, he's not talking about merit on our part. He's talking about whether or not we recognize that we're being as forgiving through the blood of Jesus to others as the Lord has been to us. Do we spread the mercy we've received to other people, or do we eat and drink with a bitter heart, as though Jesus' sacrifice was enough for us, but not for people who have offended us or sinned against us? As a pastor, years ago, I had two people in my church who had not spoken to each other in 25 years, but they took communion every Sunday. Now, they were not discerning the body and the blood of the Lord. They were not worthy to take communion because they were seeking to take God's forgiveness to themselves, but they wouldn't extend it to each other. And forgiveness is the bedrock of our gospel. It's the absolute bedrock. And once we've got to that point of realizing that our worthiness is not our deservingness, but our integrity and our honesty about God's mercy toward us and our willingness to extend it to others, you know, then we're on a better track and we understand more of what Paul means. But under no circumstances could our worthiness mean our deservingness, because we simply don't deserve what God has done for us. It's precisely because we don't deserve that we need to be there. We need to eat the bread and drink the cup and remember the Lord's death until he comes and be utterly amazed to think that we're there and we don't deserve to be there.
Amen. A hearty amen, I think, from me and from a few nodding heads there as well. Thank you, David. Sorry, John, did you want to say something more?
I agree with David, what David's saying, absolutely. But under certain circumstances, no way. I just speak for myself, in actual fact. I am dead set against hypocrisy. And I knew that if I carried on as I was living and went to communion, that would be total and utter hypocrisy. Mm. It would be a ritual, and it would make you feel good, you know, a little nice warm glow afterwards, last about 5 minutes. But you know, it's I think one has to be very careful, and yes, examine yourself. And that I think differently, but it's been a struggle getting there, as one or two of you might know. But yeah, I was dead set against the hypocrisy, and that's something that I really have to watch for myself. I mean, I don't know what everybody else thinks.
No, I think there'd be a hearty amen to that, John. Because, I mean, the two people in point that I was mentioning earlier on, that was hypocrisy. They were eating and drinking judgment on themselves because they would not forgive each other.
Linda.
I'm slightly changing the subject, if that's okay. I get concerned how, I suppose, in a way, it's a big job for the pastors, but I get concerned about what happens if there are churches and people aren't saved taking communion and they don't understand the Lord. Do you know what I mean? Is that still extending grace, do you think, to let people take it? I don't know. I mean, I struggle with that because I don't know how churches know whether somebody is really understanding. And I suppose if I went back to Passover and thought, well, the children are allowed to be at Passover, I struggle with all of those things because I don't know which way to see it. And thankfully, I'm not a leader, but I do think it's a big issue for leaders.
Great question, Linda. Thank you for raising that one. There's a few nodding.
Super question.
You nodding heads.
Yeah, I don't want to sit here and pontificate like the answer man tonight. I'm sure there are other folks who've got a good response to Linda's question, but it's a very important question.
Would anybody like to comment? Gary?
Yeah, it is, as Linda said and David said, it's quite serious. And I think there lies at the feet of the pastor or the elders, whoever is facilitating the communion, to graciously and gently, yet truthfully, explain to people. I mean, communion is not a quick Passover. It's not a quick experience. Let's get it out of the way. It's central. So I think it's necessary to explain for Christians the correct method of examination, because let's face it, I've got my Bible open here, and it tells us that if this examination isn't done on the right basis, according to understanding, many are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. Now, this is quite serious. And so for believers and unbelievers, I think we need to, to take one's time and explain these things and to gently advise the people what to do about it. And we used to say in the church, if you don't feel comfortable tonight taking communion, just put your hand up to the steward and he will pass you by. We think no less of you. In fact, we think more of you. So there is a tremendous responsibility upon the people that facilitate the communion, and we should never really fight shy of that responsibility, because as David said, it's not a performance, it's about remembering what Jesus Christ has done. And so therefore it needs to be an act of clean worship.
Yeah. That's a good phrase.
Just as you were speaking, Guy, I started to look at Luke 22, which is indeed obviously Jesus instituting this Lord's Supper. And I just realized that at that first table, Judas was sitting there. And Jesus didn't send him out or throw him out. He did say, "Behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table." So he was letting Judas know, indirectly, I suppose, that he knew his heart, but he didn't forbid him from eating and drinking. So I think that's the balance for me, is to give the warning, or the warnings from scripture, but ultimately I don't think we can forbid anyone from taking it ourselves. We can't ban anyone, I don't think. That'd be my opinion anyway. But certainly issue the warnings, as Gary has said.
Yes, I think we can guard the sacrament, but I don't think we can police it. No.
Yeah.
There's Jeremy got his hand up.
Thanks, David. Jeremy.
Does that extend to children?
That's a very good question, for the simple reason that one of the things I think we miss opportunity with at communion is education. The Passover meal was essentially an educational thing. You shall teach these things to your children. And so although the Passover meal with the disciples wasn't educational in that sense, because it wasn't a family gathering as such, it was Jesus with his family of disciples, really. Nonetheless, I don't think we can miss out on the educational value of what we do in church, and I don't think it's any bad thing to encourage the children to stay in sometimes and witness what we do and explain it to them in simple terms. I tend to agree, Jeremy, that there is a place for children to be introduced to communion and given some basic level of understanding of what's going on.
I feel inclined to include them, you know, actually in enjoying the meal itself.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the cognitive function is less important for me, I suppose. Obviously, if they didn't take it seriously, that would be a reason to say no, because of our responsibility. Yeah. But it seems very sad that they're excluded.
Well, another thing that supports your case, Jeremy, is that in the first instance, you need to bear in mind that in the early days of the church, the actual organization of the church into purpose-built buildings and with a sort of priestly class up the front who did everything while everybody else becomes spectators, we owe that to the Emperor Constantine, really. We certainly don't owe it to Jesus, because when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, they met together and broke bread together with glad and generous hearts in each other's homes. And it was in the home, so it's inconceivable that the children didn't share in the meal. But the parents would feel a responsibility to make sure it was an educational experience for the kids as well, and maybe to correct any misunderstandings that they had. So that really supports what you're saying, Jeremy. I think it's sad that in many ways that because of denominationalism, we've tended to formalize something to an extent that's is really unwarranted, you know. So go for it, Jeremy.
Elizabeth.
Yeah, I was brought up in the Catholic Church, and as many of you know, communion is every single time you go to church, virtually. And when I was 7, I was dressed up in a white dress, and along with all my schoolmates, and I had done my first Holy Communion. And anyway, so I carried on in the church. But when I was, there was one time I was a teenager and I was watching everyone go up to receive communion. And it just really struck me that it was such a religious ceremony. People were just going up with no, you know, as if it was just something you do, you know. And that experience led me to actually leave the Catholic Church when I was 16, because I realised I wasn't a Christian and it was religion, and I couldn't cope with it. So when I did become a Christian and started going to church, it was obviously much more meaningful. But after a few years, it started to get a little bit religious again, you know. And my best experience of communion is when we'd have it in a, maybe sharing a meal together or in a small group where you'd be often be around a table, and it just seemed like more personal, more intimate. And at the moment, because the Lord called me out of the established church about 2.5 years ago, and a couple of friends come round to my house on Sunday morning and we have communion, just the three of us, and it's often a really special time. So I just wanted to share that.
That's good. Good.
Yeah, Elizabeth. Andrew and Wilma.
Well, in our church, the Salvation Army, we don't have communion. We have a fellowship Sunday. And I know that's not the same at all. And my brother George and Andrew and I have often said to each other that we should have communion just as, you know, ourselves. Because we were thinking how important it was. But when the Salvation Army started, the people that came along to the banging of the drum, and a lot of them were alcoholics, and they were almost thrown out the churches. And William Booth took them in and preached to them, and many of them were saved. But he didn't want them to partake of alcohol. And that's the reason why he didn't have communion. And I suppose in the 19th century, you know, they didn't have fruit juice and that kind of thing, you know, so it might have been a bit difficult. I don't know what went on then, but that was that. As I say, we had said we will have to get together and regularly have communion between ourselves. And then George had been working in, but after he retired, he had been working in a charity shop, and a communion tray with the little glasses in it had come in, and he had bought them, and he's still got them sitting there. So that was maybe God giving us a further prod to say, get on with it. It's time you were doing something about it. And then an Indian fella came to church, and we've befriended him, and we've taken him around showing him some of the sights of Edinburgh. And he had said to us, and when do you have communion? Which I thought, that's another prod to get us started. And so we tried to explain to him that we didn't have communion. And so we had decided that we must start. That was four of us together, you know. And after being here tonight and everyone talking about taking communion, I pity George isn't here as well to hear it, but we really will get started.
Thank you, Wilma. Elizabeth, did you want to make another comment or? Sorry, you're on mute, Elizabeth, sorry.
I didn't realise my hand was still up. No,
no problem at all.
I think one of the things that's becoming clear here is that we have to let the Lord define church. It cannot possibly be defined on denominational terms. Because many of the denominations themselves, I mean, what are we to say about a denomination that has more or less become apostate, that doesn't accept the authority of Scripture and doesn't believe in the fundamental things that determine whether or not we are really following in the path of Jesus? if you're a member of a denomination that has become apostate, then what are you to do? Are you to take communion in that setting? Can you do it in good conscience? Probably you can do it in good conscience before God, because what matters is the condition of your heart rather than the condition of your denomination. And the Lord looks on the heart. So I wouldn't want to discourage folks who are in a dodgy position because of their denomination to feel that they should exclude themselves from communion. But by the same token, neither can we deny the need and the appropriateness of taking communion to folks who have had to absent themselves from apostate denominational situations and have had in good conscience to leave. They can't be denied the power and the beauty of remembering the Lord's death until he comes. And so for that to happen in their own house, as it is in the case of Elizabeth, that seems to me entirely appropriate. So, again, let's remember that the Lord looks on the heart, and it's not about crossing the T's and dotting the I's and getting the form right or having the right building or the right celebrant or any of those things. It's about whether or not we really, really appreciate the sacrifice of our Lord and just want to celebrate that with close friends who are on the same page as we are.
Malcolm.
I think this brings up the importance of having a time after announcing communion before you actually start taking it. Where I go, they say, you know, they don't use the words to examine yourself, but that's basically, you know, what they say. We'll have a short time of silence to consider.
Yes, I'd kind of like to endorse what Malcolm's just said, because I think by and large our Protestant churches are a bit scared of silence, and it's no bad thing for us to just take some time, set it aside, and just allow for reflection. I mean, it could even be a guided silence. It could be that the pastor just sets before his flock some portion of scripture that he's planning to speak on, or something that fits perfectly with what he's planning to say as they celebrate communion, and give people time to reflect on God's generosity and kindness and the seriousness of what they're about to do. So yes, I think that in the French churches, well, some of the denominations anyway, I know they have a time at the end of the service, immediately after the sermon, which they call the recueil, which is a point of reception where you can just sit quietly. Instead of people bursting into conversation, as they often do at the end of many church services, and you get this cacophony that almost as though that, well, that was then, and now let's just talk about, you know, the weather. I think there's a sense in which that something needs to be built in. We need to sensitively build in something that encourages people to use a bit of silence to reflect on what they're doing, either before communion or at the end, where they can sit and inwardly digest what's been happening.
Amen. Amen. Gary.
I don't know if David has got any advice on this one, but there seem to be two different approaches to the order in which you take the bread and the wine. I know that most of the churches I've visited, etc., usually take the bread first, then the wine. But I do know, even at this time, there are some evangelical churches that do it in a different way. Has David got any advice or thoughts on that, please?
In a word, Gary, I would have to say no, I don't really. But I do recognize that let me give you an example from something else. It doesn't speak directly to what you've just said, but there's a church that it's now disbanded because the leadership had to move away. But it was a lovely evangelical fellowship that I used to go to, and they would always celebrate communion with unleavened bread. And the reason they did that was not because form really mattered to them. It was because when they looked at the unleavened bread, they just felt it was a better symbol. For a start, you break it, you can actually hear something breaking. And, you know, it's not a stodgy piece of nice soft bread. It's something that actually breaks. When you break it, there's a crack, and then you look at the matzo wafer, and it's pierced all over, and you know there are scars all over it from the cooking process, and it just somehow or other seemed like a better symbol to them. And I think in a roundabout way, Gary, what I'm saying is that what matters is the meaningfulness of which way around people do things and how frequently they do it. I don't think we can really legislate for it to any great extent, but I do think we need to allow we all know that one of the things that is the death of real worship in the church is when we become so familiar with the form that we don't really think about what we're doing. So if from time to time the leadership thinks, look, let's do this a different way, you know, let's have communion right at the start of the worship gathering and not as something that gets tagged on the end, like almost like it's an afterthought. I think if we're constantly trying to think fresh in fresh ways about what we're doing, without being ridiculously innovative for the sake of it, I think it's good to be considering new ways of doing things that might just bring a new sense of the meaningfulness of what we're doing and help people re-engage with the act of worship. Does that help?
Great. Thank you, David. Any other questions or comments? Gary.
I'm sorry to keep chipping in, but these things are on my mind. The Church of England Common Prayer Book deals with communion in an excellent way. That's the old prayer book. Mm-hmm. They announce that the communion is going to be taken. They read scriptures, relevant scriptures. They pray. And I think in the olden days, they used to actually announce the communion early in the service or in the previous week and make an issue of announcing it. So when you see the thoroughness that's built in historically and what happens in some cases now, they've lost their way. But I did use the Church of England service book on one occasion to bring a change into the congregation. I didn't stick to it rigidly, but it was good. It was quite refreshing.
Yeah. Yes, I think that's excellent. Gary, there are resources all over the place. And we need to bear in mind that the church today, by and large, is not really thinking about its faith. You know, when you can have sermons on achieving net zero and minimizing our carbon footprint, then I think there's a real sense in which the church really needs to revisit the scriptures and get a bit more excited about Calvary than the output from a jet engine, you know. I don't know how many jets it took to bring 30,000 people to Glasgow this past week, but that's so. Yeah, I think what you're saying is right. There are great resources there, and some of these old prayer books, precisely because they were produced in a time when God's people, for the most part, were more faithful to the scriptures and more adherent to the original faith as once for all delivered to the saints, when there was more of a sense of the fear of God, even in secular society, there was a sense of the fear of God. So some of these resources from former times are really good. And by the way, while we're talking about it, J.C. Ryle produced a book called Light from Old Times. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's a glorious compendium. If you can manage to pick up a copy in a secondhand bookshop, it's a glorious compendium of the writings and teachings of some of the saints before him. Oh, there's Linda, right on cue. Well done. It's a lovely piece of work. And yes, we really need to draw on some of these old resources from years ago. And that would also, I think, include songs and hymns. Many of the songs that are being written today, there's a lot of lovely stuff coming from the Gettys and people like that, and Chris Tomlin adding a wonderful verse to Amazing Grace and that kind of thing. There's some really good stuff happening today. But by and large, I would say there was a richer theological content to the songs of yesteryear, and we need to bring some of them back into the congregation. Maybe play them with a slightly different approach, or a different rhythm or whatever, but the words are fantastic. And so, yeah, I agree with you, Gary. I think that's a good point.
Amen. Fiona, thank you. You've been waiting very patiently.
Yeah. What I wanted to say touches a bit on what David Andrews just said, but also what you were saying about worship and communion being an act of worship. Mm-hmm. And I think the understanding of worship these days has been lost. Mm-hmm. People don't really know how to concentrate on the Lord and who he is and what he's done. They can thank, they can praise, they can, make a noise, but there's a reverence in worship and there's an honouring. And I think some of that has got lost. And that is partly due, I think, to the fact that in most churches, we don't talk about the Lord. We don't, we are very narrow in what we say about him and what he's done. And as David said earlier, it's about knowing the scriptures. Yes, but so much has been lost. That's my view, and what I see. And there is such a lot of frippery and hollow content in a lot of what is done in the church, or in the name of a church. We are the church, and I just think there are times where there was a prophecy given many, many years ago in a church I was in, and someone saw the Lord at the back of the church and he was crying. and everyone had their back to him. They weren't looking to him. They were looking to other things. And that really grieved me, that we should be seeking the Lord and his heart. And we're thinking about in our fellowship group, looking very much at the Lord's love. What does that really mean? We've been studying the first epistle, first letter of John, and we've got to the first verse of chapter 3, and it talks about see what love the Father has, and you know how we can look at that. And the more we understand about what Jesus has done, the more we're going to come to communion. It's not going to be squeezed out. It's going to be with really thankful hearts and grateful hearts, and one in which we will be able to wonder and praise and truly enter in a lot more to what he truly has done. And we don't understand half of what he's done. And he's looking for people who will really know him for who he is. And this incredible gift that we've been given because of his death and resurrection, because of his obedience, because of his love for his Father, and because of his love for us. So that's my take on it. And I've seen over the years in an Anglican church more and more communion being sidelined. We just sort of fit it in 5 or 10 minutes. It's a big church, and you know it would come down to less and less, and the Bible wouldn't be read. And more and more now the church has gone away from the fundamentals. They've gone into Bethel and into a lot of apostasy. And that is sad. That is really sad. And it must grieve the Lord's heart. And I think communion is at the centre of everything that we do and should be at the centre of everything we do, because without that, we have nothing.
Thank you, Fiona.
Sorry.
That's a really important contribution, I think, in this whole area of worship. So much of what's been said and shared tonight comes down to under the category of focus. You know, where is our focus? Where is our attention? And worship is you need to bear in mind that there was war in heaven, and the reason for the war in heaven was because the battle was over worship. Satan wanted worship for himself rather than be willing to give it to God. And so, you know, there's an old saying that when the devil fell out of heaven, he fell into the choir. But certainly worship tends to be a blue touch paper issue in churches. And there's a sense in which the thinner and the more shallow faith becomes, the more important ritual becomes, because the substance is disappearing, and so people just need the form to make them feel that something religious is happening, but the substance isn't really there, so ritual becomes over-important, as it were. I think, though, the primary thing I would want to say tonight relates to focus, because communion is primarily about focus. It puts us onto the central issue in the church's life, namely that we are founded on the death of our founder. Why did Jesus tell us to remember his death until he comes? Why didn't he say, remember my resurrection? Why did he say, remember my death? Because everything stands or falls on the substitutionary atonement of his death. And Satan works flat out to distract us from that. And that's why I think I said earlier on that we need to keep reminding ourselves of the cross several times a day. In fact, I'd go as far as to say that we need to become adept at living in two places at once. we need to remember that we have been raised up and seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Because in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, what did Paul, what did John see when the Spirit said to him, come up and I will show you what must happen? What did he see when he was allowed to see into heaven? He saw a lamb standing as if it had been slain. And everything revolved around the lamb. He wept because no one was able, no one was qualified to open the book. And then the voice of victory and thunderous applause went up because the lamb, the Lion of Judah, was found worthy to open the book. And so the judgments of God could proceed and evil could finally be reckoned with and dealt with. And he saw the lamb. So from the beginning, from the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And the lamb is the victor in the final chapter of the final book of the Bible. And I think this is so important for us because so much that's going on in our lives right now, it might be immense pain that we're suffering right now. It might be incredible anxiety about our family. I was speaking with someone today whose son has been really hooked on drugs, and he's a Christian man, and he's grieving for his son. And the pain that people are going through right now, it might be physical, it might be emotional, it might be familial, whatever it is, there's immense pain in people's lives right now. And there are two possibilities of what we do with our pain. We either use that pain to connect more with Jesus at Calvary and rejoice that when we're weak, then we're strong, and remind ourselves that yes, although we're sitting with our feet on our carpet or on our sofa or wherever it is we're sitting right now, but we are also sitting in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we must not lose sight of that. We must remind each other of it constantly. Remind ourselves and remind each other that we are living in two places at once. And we don't do our fighting from down below. We do our fighting from above because we have been raised up in Christ and seated in the heavenly realms. And the powers of darkness, much as they would like to deceive us into thinking it's otherwise, the powers of darkness are beneath our feet in Christ. They're below us. We fight from above, not from below.
Hallelujah. Wonderful. Well, that is a point, I think, for us to pause and to focus. So in a few minutes, I'm just going to allow that time for us to just be silent and to seek and to focus our attention on the things we've heard tonight about Jesus Christ. Before we do, I just want to share something that's on my heart to share. I've been looking at Matthew 26 this week, and Jesus says in 27:28, he says this, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And as I was meditating on that this week, and just the sheer privilege of drinking the cup that's been poured out for the forgiveness of my sins, I realized that Matthew, a few verses later, is speaking to us and saying, the reason that we can only drink this cup is because Jesus first drank a very different cup.
Yes.
And he talks about it in 38. Jesus saying in the Garden of Gethsemane, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying those immortal words, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." The Old Testament would tell us that the cup is the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. And who can blame him for shrinking from it? You know, he didn't want to drink it, but he did. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
And it struck me that Jesus, as the Son of God, must have... He was the Son whom in which the Father was well pleased. And so Jesus, obviously, as the Son of God, had never experienced the wrath of God before. Mm-hmm. I'm sure he'd witnessed it, and part of the Godhead and being poured out on others, but he had never experienced it on himself. And so it strikes me that, you know, Jesus started to shed blood even before his arrest.
Yeah.
So I just maybe we'll ponder on these things, that the cup that we drink as part of communion is only possible because Jesus drank a very different cup. And one other thing, he drank it to its very dregs. Yes. He drank every drop.
Yes.
You know, if he'd stopped halfway through, we couldn't drink of the cup. Our sins, or not all of them, would have been punished. But he drank every drop until he could claim and cry out, "It is finished." Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. So now I think let's just have time.
Forward.
Time just to sit together and let's focus our attention on our amazing Lord, precious Savior. Sorry, David, we can't hear you. Sorry.
Father, your servant Oswald Chambers once said an astonishing thing. He said, if God could achieve his purposes for this world through a broken heart, why not thank him for breaking yours? Father, these are arresting ideas for us in our culture, where it has been a fairly soft and comfortable thing to be a Christian for many generations in this country. But those days are fast disappearing, and we are fast becoming a criminal class within our own culture. And it's very clear that a new pagan and humanistic civic religion is beginning to form. It might well be around green issues. It might be around multicultural and multi-faith issues, I don't know, but some sort of hybrid religion is being formed to which we will all be expected to conform and offer our pinch of incense to the new Caesar. So things are going to get more difficult, Lord, and I'm just thinking of Christian hearts that I know are breaking right now because of someone who was destroyed in 13 days just last week by a disease. It's not even a natural disease. It's a man-made disease. As if we don't have enough diseases without manufacturing them. But we, Lord, our eyes are on you. And our eyes are on you right now. And we pray that when we finish this meeting tonight, we won't need someone to come along and sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." Because we shouldn't be taking our eyes off him at all. So help us in this, Lord, because the pressures of life and the strains and the pains that we endure, well, the enemy intends to distract us from reality because reality is greater than this world. It's greater than all that we're suffering and enduring. Reality is such that John was able to say, behold, what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are, and that reality is so, so much bigger than everything that we can apprehend with our five senses. So, Father, help us, please, to be so full of worship that we do literally live in two places at once, and that our lives are lived in the throne room, lost in wonder, love, and praise, because we know that by your grace and mercy, it's only as we are heavenly minded that we are of earthly use. May you be glorified in each of us, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Well, folks, I'm loath to bring this meeting to a close, but someone has to. And I just want to thank every one of you for your contributions. It's been a really, really privileged for me to be here and to hear all of these wonderful contributions. And so I just want to thank every one of you. And I just trust that the Lord has spoken to each one of us, and that we will leave here changed. We will leave with a sense of renewed focus on our Lord Jesus Christ and his precious, precious life, his precious death, and his precious victory that the enemy can never overturn. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Malcolm, sorry, I see your hand. Would you like to say something before we finish?
It's just that prompted by when you read Matthew 26 and verse 38, that the tremendous emotional pain that Jesus was going through was not so much the physical drawn-out death that he was facing, but the fact that when he died, he was separated from the Father for the first and only time in all eternity. And that's the magnitude of what Jesus did for us at the cross.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Yeah, I heard, I think it was David Paulson said he actually died of a broken heart because his death was actually, you know, it was quite quick, you know, really. But yeah, so. Amazing.
Yeah.
Amazing grace.
Amen. Well, shalom, everyone. And Lord willing, we'll see you back here. Same time, same place. With a new subject, hopefully, of the Lord's choosing. So bless you this week, folks. Shalom.
Shalom.
Lord bless you richly.
Thank you, David.
Thank you.
Thank you, David.
Thank you.
Thank you, Malcolm.
Good night, Gwen. You're still on mute, Gwen.
Yeah, thank you both, David and Barry. Thank you.
Bless you.
Good to have you here tonight.
Pardon? Yeah.
Good to be here tonight. Bless you.
Yeah.